God's word to us this morning begins in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The next scripture we'll read is Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 12. Proverbs 31, verse 10. "An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." Next, we'll look at Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 19. Verse 19, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves.'" Now we'll move over to John chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one who was reclining at the table with him. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii, and given to the poor people?' Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, 'Let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.'" And now if you would, please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 127. Psalm 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It is good to be with you this morning. I heard a story years ago about a couple who decided they would go to a drive-in movie. And being nearly as cheap as I am, they were trying to figure out a way to save a little money. And so they decided that since you pay by the head when you go into the drive-in, that the husband would crawl in the trunk and his wife would drive in and pay for one, and then he would get out of the trunk and watch the movie with her. It all went quite well until they got into the actual drive-in theater, and then it became apparent that the husband had the key to the trunk in his pocket, and his wife had the ignition key in hers. And so the long and the short of it is, they had to call an emergency crew, and they had to force the trunk open and whatever. And all of that's to say, something that started out as a kind of small misdemeanor-ish type sin ends up being a pretty costly thing. I think that that's happening often in our lives. It happens often in the Bible. I think about David making a seemingly inconsequential decision to stay home rather than go fight a battle. And you know the implications and the consequences of that. But I think in our own day and time, there is something going on that is the result of a whole sequence of failures. And that is this whole gender revolution. It wasn't too long ago, I was at the doctor's office, and I was sitting there as actually the eye doctor, and you're waiting for the drops to do their thing. And there was a magazine rack right there beside me, and I was trying to figure out a way to kill a little time. And I reached down and found the January edition of 2017 of National Geographic. And the entire issue was devoted to the gender revolution. It was a two-hour special on TV that Katie Couric led in February that was aired on TV. And one of the things that was said in that article and that I noted was this. In November, the popular dating app Tinder announced it was expanding its options for gender identification to nearly 40 choices, following in the footsteps of Facebook, which now has more than 50 gender options to choose among. I couldn't believe my eyes. And they actually had one whole page of gender definitions that was probably something like 40 words that they defined that I had never seen before in my life. And I wasn't really sure I wanted to know what they mean. The reality is we are in the midst of a gender revolution, and I think that it's going to be the core of the opposition's argument against the church. I think there is an adamant commitment to this, an adamant desire to see the church bow the knee, as it were, to this whole movement. And it may well be the gender issues that become the center of opposition and persecution for us. I'm not a prophet, but you can already see where that's going. Now, it's obvious that our culture has led us down that path. Educational systems. And by the way, in this article, they feature a whole teaching curriculum and a book on how to teach gender to your children, to other people. They are aggressive in what they seek to pursue. What I want to say to you, and what I hope you will believe, is that the church is complicit in what we're seeing now. The church is complicit in this gender revolution, in the way in which we have responded to the gender definitions and the gender instructions that come in the Word of God. We've capitulated as evangelicals. And that to me is very distressing. For example, in the Dallas area, one church decides, evangelical church decides that it's okay for women to preach. Another evangelical church recently decided that it was all right for women to be elders and to lead in the church. And that just goes on and on, friends, and that is a very distressing thing. So I don't want to come across as somebody who's mad and I'm just going to vent this morning. And I want you to know I'm sort of experimenting on you because I've been percolating on this subject for a while. But I think that one of the things that's really missing is that in the midst of gnats and camels, I think evangelicals have been straining gnats, so to speak, and swallowing camels when the teaching of Scripture is both clear and consistent as it relates to gender. But it's not just a gender issue. And I hope at the end, as I move to the New Testament, I sometimes like to be an Alfred Hitchcock preacher who right at the end springs one on you that you weren't expecting. And so I may do a little of that this morning as we talk about the whole gender issue. But I would like to do what Jesus did when important questions came up, and that is, he goes back to the beginning. So remember in Matthew chapter 19, when the question is raised, can a man divorce his wife for any reason at all? Jesus said, well, let's go back and talk about how it began. Let's talk about the ideal. And he works based upon that ideal that a man should, when God joins two together, that they should not be separated. And he argues from that point of view. I'd like to do that when it comes to gender, if I can. And so let's go back to the creation account and the fall in Genesis 1 through 3. And I don't want to do an in-depth exposition as much as to call attention to what is just clear and plain. So let me make several observations. One is that when you look at Genesis chapter 1, one of the words that gets repeated is the word separate. God separates light from darkness. He separates the waters above in the heavens from the waters below. He separates land and sea. There are various separations that he does. And I would suggest to you that one of those is he separates male and female. Does he not? He distinguishes male from female, and that becomes a distinction that's carried out all the way through the Bible. The second thing I would note is there is a complementary relationship between male and female. So when you look at that text that was read in Genesis chapter 1, you see God making man in his image. But he makes man male, and we could say mankind in that sense, in the generic sense. He makes them male and female for two reasons. He makes them that way so that they may rule over the earth and so that they may populate the earth and make mankind plentiful. So there's this complementary thing where you can't complete this without both male and female being a part of it. And surely we could see that. The other is this element of, if you want to call it procreation, the male and female element is just necessary in order for that to take place. And, my friends, if man is to reflect the image of God to the glory of God, then the degree to which we minimize or confuse those genders, it seems to me, is somehow giving a wrong picture and a wrong representation of God himself, because he creates male and female in his image. Well, let's talk about the fall for a moment. Is the fall of man not really a gender issue? I mean, isn't gender a huge piece of that when you read it in Genesis chapter 3? God gave man and woman the command to have dominion, but it was clear in this that Adam was created first, that he was to lead, and Eve was to help. What happens in the fall is that really ends up being reversed, and Eve acts on her own volition, and she acts to pursue her own self-interest and brings about the fall. And so she's not a help to her husband. She's a hindrance. She actually, if you want to look at it in that way, she partook of the fruit before she gave to Adam. She didn't hand, as it were, the forbidden fruit and say, let's eat this together. She partook of the fruit, and then she gave it to her husband as well. And out of that came all kinds of dire consequences. But they're gender consequences. And so when you look in Genesis chapter 3, the woman is going to have pain in childbirth. And I think all the women here could probably say a hearty, the mothers could say a hearty amen to that. It's one of the realities that comes about as a result of the curse. That's gender-based judgment. And of course, for the men, it's winning, as it were, our bread by the sweat of our brows. We live in a fallen world. I get sometimes amused at people who say, I want a job that's fulfilling. And one of my fellow elders used to say, don't they remember the curse? You know, work is a pain, just as is the bearing of children. So there is this whole issue then in Genesis 1 through 3 of gender being critical to what God is going to do on the earth and critical in the whole area of the fall. One side note comment. I'm not a profound scientist, and neither am I an evolutionist. But one of the things that troubles me is Christians are working so hard to prove or disprove evolution from the early chapters of Genesis that they've missed the point of those chapters. The point of Genesis 1 is not to teach creationism as opposed to evolution. The point is to set the stage for the fall of man and all that flows from that. And so I simply offer this word of caution. When you come to the early chapters of Genesis, read them for what they were written to do, not for the most contemporary arguments that might be out there at this moment. Okay, so the consequences are a matter of our whole gender issue. And that's played out in the New Testament, so that when you come to a text like 1 Timothy chapter 2, you read these words in verses 12 through 14. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. It's interesting to me that even in the evangelical church, the instructions that are given to women as to their conduct in the church are sort of brushed aside as inconsequential and perhaps irrelevant today. I would suggest to you at least to consider this possibility. We gather, you and at McKinney and us at Community, we gather every week to celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus. We think that's worth commemorating. I would like to suggest to you that the conduct and the dress of women in the church symbolizes the fall and the seriousness of it. So when you see women carrying out what the instructions are for women in the New Testament, what they're saying symbolically is this. There was an event that happened way back where mankind fell and women led in that process, and there are consequences that remain even to this day. My friends, if we don't think the fall is significant, we're in trouble. The fall is very significant, and the symbols that are given are to remind us of that fall and of the consequences of it. All right, so let's talk about gender and the law. This gets a little stickier. Do you notice, for example, in Leviticus chapter 12, this interesting little tidbit? When a woman has a male child, she is unclean for 7 days. When a woman has a female child, She has a daughter. She is unclean for 14 days. Now, I don't think there's any way that science is going to come along and say, well, here's the scientific reason why you have to do that. Friends, would you not agree that in one sense it's arbitrary? It's arbitrary. It's that way because God said it was that way. Now, I would suggest to you that that applies to other things in the Old Testament law, like food laws. When God says that you can eat this particular food and not this particular food, it isn't because there's something inherently wrong with that food. Not necessarily. I know people that say, well, if you leave pork out, you know, unrefrigerated, it'll do that. Try it with chicken. It's not because pork as pork is somehow more problem-oriented than chicken is, or beef. The reason why it's unclean is one simple thing. God said it was. And I think when the law gives us those things, what God is saying to us is, do you believe me, and do you obey because I say it, or do you obey because you agree? And I think there are lots of things that the law prescribes where you have to say, I'm doing it. But I can't really tell you some scientific reason. It's just obedience. Dr. Walke used to say, it's no test to say to your daughter, here's a dollar, if you could do it now, go buy an ice cream cone. You're only asking her to do what she wants to do. The test comes when you take her to the doctor's office and she needs to get a shot. Now you're finding out what obedience looks like. So there is this whole element, I think, in the law where there are things that are arbitrary, although it may be related back to the fall. I would not want to say that that isn't a possibility. Okay, now I'm going to be honest with you and tell you the hard part about the Old Testament law and women. Don't you read certain parts of the Old Testament and cringe? And say, what in the world is going on here? Abraham takes Sarah to Egypt. And he said, now, honey, it's going to be dangerous for me. And so in order to protect my hide, would you represent yourself as my sister so that you can become a part of, in effect, of Pharaoh's harem? Here's the woman who is to be the mother of the promised seed. Now, if you say to yourself from Genesis 12, well, Abram learned his lesson. You haven't read Genesis chapter 20. Because the same thing happens before Abimelech. And when Abimelech says to him, what in the world are you doing? He says, this is our foreign policy. We do this everywhere. Everywhere we go where my life is in danger, my wife passes herself off as my sister so I can be safe. I have to say to you, in my mind, Abraham's a jerk. Don't you read it that way? And then, of course, it happens with others as well, like Isaac. There is the whole event with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. Here you've got this city of wicked people, and he has these visitors that come and sit at his table, and you know all the things they wanted to do, and he goes to the door and he says, oh, please, please, take my two virgin daughters and abuse them, but don't hurt these perfect strangers. Don't you want to just belt the guy and say, what is wrong with you? And then there's the Levite, Judges chapter 19, where he goes off and woos his concubine to come back with him. And then when the Benjamites in that perverted city want to do the same thing that they were doing in Sodom and Gomorrah, he sends his wife out there, his concubine out. And you remember, she gets abused all night. And then he comes out and finds her on the door with her hands on the threshold. And he says to her in the most gentle, tender way, get up, let's get going. She's dead. And he cuts her into 12 pieces, and he sends her throughout the 12 tribes of Israel. And you say to yourself, what is this? By the way, when I preached on that passage, we always have one of the men read the text. Two guys declined. It was the third guy who said he would read the passage and pray. And when he got up to read it, he said, I know that normally we read the text and then pray. If you don't mind, today I'd like to pray first. My point is this. When you look at the Old Testament, there are some things that are troubling about the relationship between men and women. Are there not? Here's what I would suggest. The law never explicitly permitted that behavior. Neither did the law explicitly forbid it. I think what we see in the fall with Eve is when someone acts in their own self-interest in disobedience to God, bad things happen to the other person, to Adam. I think when you see this, what you say is, these were men who were acting in their own volition for their own self-preservation or promotion. And you see how bad it looks when people lead in a way that is motivated by self-interest rather than love. And so in a way, you come to Romans chapter 3 and you say, well, what do you know? Here again, the law reveals the sinfulness of man and his desperate need of a Savior. Hey, folks, there's some really embarrassing stuff in the Old Testament. But don't spend all your time apologizing for it without saying, yes, the Old Testament reveals the sinfulness of men, and thank God for the new and the coming of Christ. And for passages like Ephesians chapter 5, which turn all of that on its head. And now the husband is to manifest the sacrificial service of Christ in the care for his wife. That's the change that takes place. All right, what I want to do is I want to deal rather quickly with two of the major efforts that are made to dismiss the teaching of the scriptures, old and new, about gender. How do you get rid of the fact that it's the man who is to lead, especially in the church, and it is the woman who is to submit and follow? How do you deal with that in a society that won't have any of it? Well, they go to two places that I'm most familiar with in looking at their opposition. One is Deborah and Barak. Remember that? Deborah and Barak, Judges chapter 4. God was giving prophecy, and Deborah was judging in Israel, and she goes to Barak and tells him that he is to attack. And Barak's knees are knocking, and he says, I'm not going without you. And she says to him, all right, I'll go, but the glory won't go to you. The glory will not go to you because, in effect, of your cowardice. I got to tell you, that is not commending anybody that I can see. It does commend Deborah in the sense that she understands that Barak was to lead, and he did not. When you come to chapter 5, the first two verses, when that song of praise after the victory, when that song of praise is sung, it says that the leaders led. And I see God being praised because through the ministry of Deborah, the leaders finally stepped up to the plate and did their job. But the ultimate goal was to get the leaders to lead, not to take the leader's place, as some would seem to imply. The last thing I would say about Judges and Deborah is this. Judges is a book that describes Israel in its worst days. Would you agree with me? There was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So are you going to say to your son, son, I want you to read the book of Judges, and I want you to focus on Samson, and I want you to model your life after him. Samson's a jerk. We're not to model him. We're to learn from his failures, not to imitate him as though that was good. So when you look, or Jephthah, remember, who makes the foolish vow? Whatever comes out of my door to greet me, that I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. What was he thinking? That's not something that we're to model in our lives. It's something we're to say, oh my goodness, how bad can it get? The book of Judges is a book that describes Israel at their all-time low. Not so that we'll be like them, but we'll see their failures and avoid them. And then we come to the New Testament. And you could probably tell me, what's the text? What's the number one text that people are going to go to in the New Testament to cast aside all of the instructions to women? Galatians 3:28. Here's the text. I'm going to start at verse 27, and I'm going to end at verse 29 for good reason. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that's exactly where they would like to stop. And the inference, the conclusion they reach is, therefore, there is no difference between the way in which a man conducts himself and a woman conducts herself. No difference. Slave, free, whatever. Then why is it that Paul gives instructions to slaves and masters as to how they are to deal with each other? Why is it that Paul deals with wives and tells them, and husbands, and tells them how they're to relate to each other in Ephesians chapter 5 in different ways? How is it that Paul can say that women cannot do certain things in the context of the church gathering? It's obvious in the New Testament that it can't mean there's no difference at all functionally. Give you another thought, and that is, some of this is going to be fulfilled in the kingdom. And I'm thinking particularly about Matthew chapter 22. Remember where they get this story? It sounds just like a first-year seminary student who raises this question and says, now, there was a man who married a woman, and they had no children, and he dies, and second brother comes along, and he marries, and he dies. And there were seven of these, no children, in heaven. Whose wife will she be? Well, A, they didn't believe in the resurrection, so that's kind of fallacious. But they're just flat wrong. And what Jesus says, remember, is this. There won't be marriage in heaven. It's going to be different in heaven than it is on earth. And that's because this whole male-female thing is somehow operating more like we read here, where the distinctions aren't there. Slaves and free, you're not expecting the slaves in heaven. That won't exist then. So it seems to me you have to look at this in a future way, and you see the present commands then is something different. But here's the key. Verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. One of the things that happens with Paul when it comes to this whole issue of the law and law-keeping is Paul talks about Romans 1, 2, and 3. Romans 1, he says, the pagans deserve God's wrath because a certain amount of revelation of himself has been given to them and they have rejected it. They've chosen to worship the creation rather than the creator. And the Jews are saying, amen, brother, preach it, preach it. Send those Gentiles to hell. You think that's not what they're thinking? Then you better read in Luke, where they were going to kill Jesus when he talked about Gentiles getting into heaven. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 2, Paul comes along and says, now you Jews, you've been in the amen section, you know the law far more than the Gentile pagans know about God. And you even think you're worthy of being teachers of the law for others. So how are you doing at obeying the law? Not so well. So in a sense, the Jews are more guilty than the Gentiles because they have more revelation and they have rejected it in terms of obedience. So chapter 3 comes along and he says, well, the solution is the law was there to show us all to be sinners, none righteous, not even one, pulls all those texts from the Old Testament together, from head to toe we're sinners. And then he says, but it wasn't by law keeping that we were to be saved. It's through Christ that we're saved. And so the last part of chapter 3, the next thing he goes to is Abraham. And people are saying, well, wait a minute, especially Jews. Well, wait a minute. How does this relate to Abraham and all this stuff? And what Paul says is, if we believe, then we become the descendants of Abraham. Not every descendant, he will say in chapter 9, not every physical descendant of Abraham is a son of Abraham, but those who were the recipients of the promise. So he says, the issue is whether you're an Abraham or not. So in Galatians 3, he picks up that argument again. Why would people want to keep on keeping the law as a means of sanctification? Paul says, you can't do it. That's the difference between the law of Moses and the Abrahamic covenant, the promise. And so one is a covenant with a mediator. And he goes on to say, you don't need a mediator if you only have one, right? There's a mediator because it's between God and men. You have to do this. God does this. When you come to the promise, there is no mediator because it's all God. He does what is necessary for our salvation. Granted, you have to trust him, but that's the issue of belief. So the whole point is, it's belief that makes us a son of Abraham, and that's his conclusion. And if you belong to Christ, 3:16, he says, when God promises this to you and to your seed, he said, it's not seeds, plural, it's seed, singular. Who then is the seed of Abraham through whom the promise is given? Christ. So if you by faith trust in Christ, then you are in him who is Abraham's seed, and that makes you a son of Abraham and heirs to the promise. So why are you trying to keep the law? That's his point. So when he says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free or male or female, what he's saying is those things are irrelevant when it comes to entering into the blessings of God. It is only whether you are in Christ, who is the seed of Abraham and therefore the source of the promises. So that is not a text that basically says all gender identification issues are off the table. And I think that's really quite clear. So I said to you, and I'll say it again, our culture has been complicit in this gender revolution, but it's also the church that's been complicit. Let me mention several ways. A, in outright rejection of what the scriptures have to say to women in relation to their husbands and in relationship to the church. I know very, very lovely Christian people who basically say, that is nonsense. I won't do it. Christians say that. They just brush it aside as though somehow that makes no sense to me and I'm just not going there. Wow. That's pretty scary stuff. And then you've got, and I say this with a certain tongue-in-cheek because I've been involved a little bit with translation, not much. The gender-neutral translations. I just had a letter emailed this week from somebody who said, our church is really agonizing about which translation to use, and one of the issues is whether it's gender-neutral or not. Folks, almost all of them are gender neutral. Why is it that if the Spirit of God, by inspiring a human author to write, writes him or his or man, why is it that we can't leave that word alone and can't understand what it means in the context? I mean, is it some Einstein move for people to read man and say, well, obviously that means mankind. Man shall not live by bread alone. Okay, fine. You know, that's not a gender debate. But why is it that we feel so compelled to change the wording of Scripture in that area? Because our culture doesn't like it and finds it offensive. So what? But the translations are virtually folding in that direction, and that troubles me. But what it says is, again, God in creation made a point of distinguishing male from female, And now we're blurring the lines. Every time we get a masculine word, we're blurring the lines. How long is it going to be before we stop calling God Father or He or Jesus the Son? Folks, those are gender words. Those are gender words. And Christians are somehow just following along as though this is not really any problem. I would suggest to you it is. As I mentioned before, women in churches in the Dallas area now preach and serve as elders by decision of the men. That troubles me. And what it says is the lines that God has drawn between the genders is being blurred. And when you look at that National Geographic article and all those various gender terms, what we see now is a polarity of male, female, and 40 things in between. I think to myself, man, I'm glad I'm not building a church building that has to follow the gender laws. You'd have to have 40 bathrooms. This is ludicrous. Now, having said that, I'm not going to go to the New Testament and beat the drum, as it were, to try and prove those texts to be true. I'm assuming you know that. So what I want to do is I want to pull a little switch, and I want to talk about what is the motivation behind this gender revolution in the church? What is the motivation? What is it that makes leadership in the church so appealing and so desirable that men and women are willing to look beyond the scriptures and somehow find a way for that to take place? What is it? So I want to talk to you about this whole issue in the New Testament. And I want to do it where in the Old Testament we were talking about Eve and sort of the bad girl and the consequences that came from this. I want to reverse this, and I want to talk about the men and the issues that come up with the men in the New Testament and what that tells us about leadership. In my mind, this is really all about leadership. And it's leadership in the home, it's leadership in the church. So how do we understand all that? What's the driving force that makes some people who name the name of Christ willing to sweep aside with certain texts in order that leadership can be passed on to women as well as to men? So here's some things to think about. And I'm now talking about the dangers of leadership. There are two main dangers for leadership. The first danger is an illicit desire to lead. Whenever I see somebody in the elder mode, I'm sort of involved in that world, but when I see somebody who wants too badly to be an elder, it makes me very nervous. Anybody who wants to lead too much scares me because of what I see in the scriptures. The other side of it is not wanting to lead at all or not wanting to lead enough. I think, for example, of Timothy. I think Timothy's a guy that Paul basically has to say, buck it up, Timothy, you know, keep it going, whatever, where Timothy, I think, would by nature sort of retire. When you come to Romans chapter 12, it talks about he who leads should lead with zeal. But it's often tempting for leaders, especially Christian leaders, to back off. The pay is miserable and the grief is incredible. And so the easy thing is just to back off, back away, lighten up, and not lead. Look at this. Here's the dangers of leadership that we see in men. When you look at Matthew chapter 2, the Magi come from afar and they announce to Herod and all Jerusalem that Messiah, the king of Israel, has been born. What does the text say? Herod and all Jerusalem are deeply troubled. Why do you think that's true? What if God were to send somebody to Washington, D.C., who was the Messiah? Send the Messiah to Washington, D.C. Do you think there'd be some people there be a little worried about their job security? About what the future might be for them and in all that they've gained and whatever? I think the answer would be yes. The reason why the leaders in Jerusalem, political and religious, were nervous is because they didn't want anybody taking their place. And that becomes verified as we go on. John chapter 11, after the raising of Lazarus, in verses 45 through 50. What do the leaders say? We got to get rid of this guy. We've got to get rid of this Jesus. If we don't, we'll lose our place. Their leadership, they're more concerned about preserving it, maintaining it, gaining the benefits of it than they are anything else. And then in chapter 12, the ultimate one. Well, we better kill Lazarus too. How do you like that? Just been raised from the dead. And you're going to kill him again? I mean, how many times are you going to go through that drill? But they were concerned about their place. Now, this is the world of unbelievers. We say, okay, we expect that of them. The text we read in Luke 22, here you've got the Lord Jesus observing communion with his disciples, and then he says to them, one of you is going to betray me. And we know from all of the accounts put together that that leads to a discussion of who is it, right? John, you know, Peter signals to John across the way and says, ask him who it is. And then it leads to a discussion about who's the greatest. Because in your effort to say, it isn't me, you know, I'm the greatest, how could it possibly be me? You get this whole debate. And the irony of it is, folks, Jesus said, the one with whom I dip my bread and hand it to him is the one. The disciples were so busy arguing about their position, they don't even see that Jesus has designated Judas. They're blind as bats because they're concerned about themselves and their position. What do you have? You have the mother of James and John comes and says, you know, Jesus, can I ask a favor? Can my son sit on your left hand and your right hand? Position. It's all about where you're going to be and how your leadership benefits you. And it's not just true there in the Gospels with the Lord Jesus. When you get to Acts chapter 20, verses 28 and following, remember what Paul says to the elders at the church in Ephesus? Be on your guard, because some are going to rise up from among you who are going to seek to create their own following, and to do so, they're going to pervert the truth. That's an amazing thing. Here's a church that was amazingly well taught. All Asia heard the gospel. Paul was there for nigh unto 3 years. And Paul says to some of those who were elders, some of you are going to be so enthralled with your position and your power that you're not going to be content to be a part of a plurality, but you're going to rise up and seek to dominate. And in doing so, you're going to twist the truth. Because who wants to follow a guy who's got the same message as everybody else? That's, I think, a great danger. And what I'm saying to you is this. When you look at the New Testament, what you discover is the disciples are duller than dust. Are they not? I mean, consistently so. The resurrection of our Lord happens. The women go and they say to the disciples, Jesus is alive. And I could see Peter and John going, you know, they're nuts. That's what they thought. These women are nuts. They didn't believe what Jesus told them would happen. And I think a lot of it is because they were so mixed up in this, what will leadership do for me, that they couldn't see straight. And that's where I come to my heroes. Some women in the New Testament and in the life of our Lord Jesus. I want to go first in your mind's eye to John chapter 13. Remember, that's where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. It was something, you notice that none of the disciples were down there with a wash towel washing anybody else's feet. And in fact, in Luke chapter 7, when you have the woman who's anointing Jesus' feet, Jesus says there, you guys didn't wash my feet. Nobody here, though I was a guest at your table, nobody washed my feet. She did. Washing somebody's feet was the low rung on the totem pole. Socially, you were at the bottom. There wasn't any further down to go. Bottom rung on the social ladder. And it was women who were at the feet of Jesus. I think of the story in the Gospels about Mary and Martha. Martha's out there serving, and frankly, I think even her spot is self-serving. I think she wants people to say, "Martha, these are the finest sandwiches I have ever had. Can I have your recipe for that?" I mean, wouldn't that be kind of a fulfilling kind of feeling? And here's Mary over there at Jesus' feet, just soaking in what he has to say. And what I would say is nobody knew the feet of Jesus better than Mary did, because she spent a lot of time there, a lot of time at his feet. And so it's no surprise in John chapter 12, when our Lord Jesus is there in the house with Lazarus and Martha, and here comes Mary with the expensive perfume and starts anointing the feet of our Lord Jesus. When you take all the texts together, what Jesus is saying is, Mary is preparing me for my death, right? Mary is preparing me for my death. Do I think that Mary understood all of what was going to happen in terms of the death of Jesus? No. But I believe that she knew Jesus was going to die. I believe she knew that. And I think the reason why she knew it is because her sight, from your perspective from the feet of Jesus, is better than one who wants a throne next to Jesus. Your perspective is, I don't have anything to gain out of this. All I'm here, I see Jesus, I see his dirty feet. What do? I wash them. That's what you do for dirty feet. If you're looking, the disciples weren't. They were looking at each other, wondering who's the top guy. Who's the betrayer? The feet of Jesus. You see that in Luke chapter 7. You see it, I think, often enough to say, I think those who sit at the feet of Jesus have a better understanding of what he is and what he's about than anybody else. I think it's interesting today that we look and we say, well, how many letters are there behind this guy's name? How many, you know, how many years? What are his accolades that we're to look at? And that somehow that equates to where this guy standing is with Christ and how much he understands the Word of God. I really believe that it's people who are at Jesus' feet who understand better than a whole lot of other folks what it's all about. And I think when you look at the women who followed Jesus, I think you can collectively say the women got it more than the men. So here's the question I'm asking. What is it that feminists within the church want? What is it that feminists within the church want if they want leadership so badly? What does it do for them? My fear is they want the same things the disciples wanted on the other side of the cross. The same things. They want position. They want to be able to act in a way that serves their own interests, promotes them. And I'm saying men are no different than women in this whole regard. It's this whole thing of self-serving leadership. If there's anything the church needs today, it's servant leadership. That's what Peter is saying in 1 Peter chapter 5. Those of you who are elders, don't lord it over other people. That's, Jesus said, that's what the Gentiles do. Jesus makes it clear that he came as a leader to serve. No wonder you can turn to Ephesians 5 and find the exhortation to husbands to minister to their wives, to protect their wives, to serve them, to help in their spiritual process. What a beautiful thing it is to have servant leadership. And my friends, I fear it's rare. I fear it's rare. I wasn't sure I was going to tell you this story, but I have a friend now with the Lord who set up a meeting of 25 of the top evangelical leaders in the country. And it was sort of a informal share, whatever. And at the end of that weekend, one of the members that had gathered there said, when are we going to do this again? My friend said, never. He said, well, why? He said, because the next time we meet, you guys will all be going for position. You'll all be jockeying for who sits in what chair. Can you imagine that when Jesus was there at the Last Supper? And you know that each place had a sort of significance to it. We're not really used to that in our culture, but when I was in China and I had taught, and then we went to a restaurant, I didn't understand things about doors and tables and all the way things get arranged. But the bottom line was, fortunately, I sat in the last chair. And people said, oh, no. And they kept moving me up because they had this chair in mind that was the prominent chair, and it's the chair that looks at the door. I don't understand any of that. But the disciples understood, and you could see them all jockeying for position. Who's going to get the best place? That's not servant leadership. But our Lord said, I've come to you as the model of servant leadership. I've come to give my life as a sacrifice and as a servant to serve you for your good. And just as I've washed your feet, just as I've set this example, you are to wash the feet of others. It's an amazing thing. Servant leadership. Amazingly rare. I think there's another text or two that relate to this point. And it really relates to what I would call seemingly insignificant service. I mean, wouldn't you agree that when you look at this and you see Mary washing the feet of Jesus, the only thing that got the disciples' attention was the monetary value? They're thinking, whoa, this stuff is costly. I'll just throw in an observation. Tom, my successor at CBC, is preaching on John chapter 12, the verses that we're dealing with this morning. And the thing that's interesting to me is that when Jesus says those last words, he says that she may keep it for the day of my burial. See, I think what's happening is the woman gets the perfume out and she starts to anoint the feet of Jesus, and there's a bunch of it. But you all know that expensive perfume, it doesn't take a whole lot for everybody to get it, right? By the way, that's also true of skunks. You can have a skunk a mile down the road, and you know he's been there, right? Because it just saturates. So how much perfume do you need? I think what's happening here with Jesus, the anointing of Jesus' feet, is they're calculating and saying, whoa, wait a minute. She keeps pouring this stuff out. Let's save it and sell it. And I think they want to stop her from using any more of it so that it can be sold on the spot. And what Jesus says is, leave her alone. She's going to keep this for the day of my burial. So what you see there with the anointing of his feet is just the initial anointing. I wonder, in those hours that followed, if you could still smell the stuff. My sense is that you probably could. Okay, I was going to tell you about another text, and that is when Jesus says, when you offer a cup of cold water to a prophet in the name of a prophet, you receive a prophet's reward. I believe that what may seem to be insignificant, maybe even unseen ministry, may be worthy of the reward of somebody who we consider far more significant. I'm going to give you an illustration of that. One of the evangelical leaders in our country, his mother-in-law passed away. And as the family was cleaning out her house and doing what you sometimes do, they came across prayer journals. Nobody in the family ever realized this woman was a prayer warrior. Nobody knew. And they came across these prayer journals, and so this fellow would take a page out of the prayer journal that related to one of the members of the family, and he would frame it and give it to them. And here's what he said. He said, when I looked at her prayer journal, I realized every significant thing that has ever happened in my ministry was an answer to her prayers. Doesn't that give you a little different perspective? Sometimes we want to be out in front. Sometimes we want the spotlight. And I really wonder when we get to heaven, who's going to get the glory? Who's going to get the praise when some godly saint was there praying faithfully that God would work in a powerful way through them? I want to say to you, we need to really rethink what we consider to be significant service. I've been around Dallas now for a good while, and we've seen our share of seminary students come and go. And one of the things that always made me cringe was for a seminary student to come to seminary and start attending our church and offer to serve in some significant ministry. That's a terrible thing to say. It seems to me that one who has the heart of a servant looks where he is for those things that need to be done. Sometimes, friends, it's a Kleenex on the floor. Pick it up. Do the things that need to be done that you see need to be done. And leave that with God in terms of the glory. I had an email the other day from a lady who said she read the parables and they scared her because a lot of the things that Jesus said there, she didn't do. She didn't go visit people in prison and do all those things. I haven't written her back yet. I've been thinking about it. But here's one of the things I'm going to say. If you read that text more carefully, they didn't know they did it. Is that not right? They didn't know they did it. They said, well, when did we do that? Sometimes this insignificant service that is really significant is so apparently insignificant, we don't even know we did it. But that's what servanthood ought to be like. We ought to be so devoted to serving one another that just whatever needs to get done, the washing of feet, then do it. Whatever it is, humbly serve. One last word. Jeanette and I have been around for a good while, and we've been privileged to know some people that we consider significant people. Almost every one of those people we have come into relationship with because we served them. Babysat their kids, fixed a car, painted their house. Almost every significant relationship we've had has come through service. We didn't serve in order to build a relationship. We just served. But God blesses service. And that's what I think we need in the church. And that's the heart that we need. Not the heart of one who says, where's the top rung on the ladder and how can I get there? It's, where's the place for me to serve? Humbly. Where can I be at the feet of Jesus? And I guarantee you, you will see things more clearly from that perspective than you will from some of the elevated places some may reach. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. And I think now of the Lord's Supper that's coming ahead. What a wonderful gift that is. What a wonderful way in which you use the Lord's Supper to reorient our minds and our thinking. And we can think about a Savior who was Lord of all and yet surrendered so much to suffer and die in our place. How that helps us to think about and practice servanthood. I pray that as we come to your table, we will come with the heart of women like Mary and others who deeply love you, and that you would give us eyes to see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory, and that we would wish to be like him. In Jesus' name, amen.